If you're wondering the purpose of Ezra taking the people of God back to Jerusalem, if it was a spiritual work or a kingdom work, I tell you, it is at this point where they have reached the stream, the river of Ahava, that Ezra takes account of those who are with him, and he finds that he is missing any Levites. Well, he wants Levites. You need to take Levites, especially for the purpose that he has in mind. His purpose is simple: to restore the people of God back to their God. The Levites were essential to this. They were the very essence of this. They were the people that would go between God and man and would allow that God would establish a relationship with his people again. And so he calls for Levites from another community close by, and they come and join this band that is heading out to Jerusalem. Now, I remind you here why Ezra is here. Why is Ezra at this river at this time? Why the river Ahava, and why at this particular time? Well, Pastor, you've already told us that they are at the river Ahava because Ezra is taking the people of God back to Jerusalem, which is true. That's exactly what he's doing. But why is he going back to Jerusalem? That's the city of God's people. They belong there. That's where their temple was. That's where the king was. That's where the people would come and worship God. I mean, that was the place to worship God. Why in the world does he have to go back to Jerusalem? Well, he has to go back to Jerusalem because, you see, they've spent 70 years in bondage in Babylon. Well, why did they spend 70 years of bondage in Babylon? Because the people of God had walked away from God. You see, there's a context to the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra's context is that God will deal with sin. That God is just. And in his justice, his people were not allowed to chase after other gods and make idols for themselves and worship Baal and flee God and walk away from God and work and spend their lives for the advancement of some false idol. This was not the design. You see, the reminder of the book of Ezra is that God's people had a covenant with Jehovah. They had a covenant with God Almighty. And if they would walk in covenant, if they would walk in obedience to the command of God, if they would walk in the light of God's law, and they would walk with God as their God, then they would be able to walk in continual union and fellowship with God, and by faith, trusting that there was a Messiah that would one day come, they would live this life and be perfectly protected and in harmony with God, and they would be blessed, and they would have the bounty of God upon his people. He would not let any enemies take them or to steal their things or to steal their livelihood, and they could just worship God in peace. And if they decided at any point to rebel, to walk away from the covenant, to reject God Almighty, if they chose to push away from what God was doing in their life and choose to bring other gods into their worship, and they would bow themselves to these false idols, God's promise was, you will be taken, and you will have your livelihood stolen, and you will go under oppression, and you will be in bondage to those who do not love me. And we watch, you go through the book of Judges, on into the book of Kings, Samuel, and on into the book of Kings, and on to the Chronicles, and you will find time after time after time, God's people have walked away from him, and God would come back, and bring them back, and God would reestablish them, and set them up, and the people would wander again, and then they would repent, and God would establish them again, and then they would wander off, and then repent, and come back again, and we watch God over and over and over keep his side of the covenant, until finally one day, even at the declaration of the prophets stood before the people of Judah, and he stood before the people of Israel, and they called out, and they cried out, repent, turn back. If you don't, there is bondage coming. And the text that we have in front of us is the conclusion of 70 years of the people of God, that their generations before had wandered away and had no love and had no desire to obey God and to follow after the things of God. And they find themselves now after the bondage, after they've cried out to God and repented of their sin and repented of the choices that their parents had made and repented themselves of the worship of false idols and have decided that they will walk in union with God Almighty and walk according to His law, that now we find that as a response to their repentance, God is restoring His people. God is taking His people out of the bondage, and He is establishing them now in the city of Jerusalem, the city they thought they would never see. God has made a way where there was no way. God has made a way with a pagan king, with a king who worships false idols and rejects out of hand the things of Jehovah. But because of God's grace, He has now extended to them the opportunity to go back to freedom, back to worship Jehovah, and back to a right standing as a people of God. By the way, what we find here in this text is not just a group of blanket promises or blanket applications of God's blessing. God is not just blessing to bless in this text. God is not just protecting to protect. God is not just giving them some good thing because God wanted to give good things to people. And God's not blessing them because they did the right thing. God is restoring a covenant to a covenanted people. And that the covenant promise was, if they'll call out and repent, He'll restore them. God is keeping His covenant in the book of Ezra. He is establishing the people as His promise was. I will establish you. I will put you back. I will draw you back to Myself as His prophets promised. So the context of the book of Ezra is that sin is punished. And that those who were in covenant with God in the Old Testament had refused to keep their end of the deal and have now called out to God, and God is restoring them back to the glory that once was as a nation. I say glory, it's pretty feeble at best. By the time we reach the end of the book of Ezra, it's hard to say anything as glory of that people. We'll get into the book of Nehemiah, and finally they get a wall done in 52 days. And boy, everybody's really, really excited, and everybody's really pumped. It was a wall, but it was not glory. It was not what it once was. And even the people at the end of the book of Nehemiah, they look at it and they say, we've got a wall, and we've got a foundation for a temple, but we are miles away from what we once had. We once had all of this. We once had this incredible, beautiful place. We once had this. We once had it. Now it is gone. Can I tell you today that God still hates sin? And God still pushes against sin. And sin still deceives people. And I tell you here this morning that if you do not know Christ in accordance with the new covenant, you, like Israel, in accordance to the old covenant, will find yourself dealing with the judgment of sin. The judgment of sin, according to the new covenant, is death in hell forever. If you wish to pay that fine yourself, God will allow it. Or go in line with the new covenant and allow Christ, the Messiah the Israelites were looking for, that we now look back on at Calvary, paid for that sin debt, and you need not have it paid by you if you will but trust in Christ. So, I say all of this because I hesitate to dive into this text to give you some promises of God's blessing on your future and speak a bunch of positive things, when in reality, the Word of God is clear that this is God restoring His people in accordance to His promise. Which is a good reminder to us that probably the greatest truth you can take from the book of Ezra is that God keeps His promises. More important than what you get if you do this, or how God will work this way. And that's the way I've heard this text many times approached. We're tempted to approach the book of Ezra as if there are these truths, these principles, these promises, and you can take these and you can go out and you can have this wonderful life if you'll do these things. And all of that's way out of context. Like, none of that is the context of this passage. The passage's context is God's restoring his covenanted people. They had wandered in sin, and now God is allowing their repentance to restore them to him. And God does have a beautiful plan for those people who were once in bondage and now are established as his people, but it is because of the covenant and the promise he has made to them. You see, the purpose that God had in their life was that he allowed the trouble of God, he allowed the trouble of bondage to purify them as a people, to allow them to see that what they were feeling and what they were seeing as their punishment for sin was not producing the kind of life they were wanting. And so therefore, they could purify themselves of sin and they could run away from the sin. They could repent. They could be heading in one direction and then turn about face and head back in the other direction. They could turn away from their sin. God allowed the bondage of Babylon to purify them as a people. He allowed it to build trust in him, and he allowed it to build a dependence upon God for everything. This is what the bondage did. They would see themselves under the slave toil of the people of Babylon as not second-rate or third-rate citizens, but of no citizenship whatsoever, as mere slaves to a king who is going to expire their life, and every second they have is to build his honor and glory. And in the bound of bondage, they are finding themselves with a great heartache, knowing that they put themselves in their children in this place. You see, when you realize your sin is how you got where you are, you begin to bail on the sin. Oh, by the way, we have the same thing in our lives today. When you recognize that your payment... That's a Bible word. That your payment for sin is death. You begin to realize that I'm heading my family towards destruction. The more I consume and take this sin in, the more that I allow the sin in my life, not only am I dooming my own soul to hell, I am also dooming my family to a literal and a figurative hell. And so what begins to happen, the non-believer is to see his sin, to push away from it and repent from himself and turn to put his trust in Jesus Christ, to put his faith in Christ Jesus. It allows us then, when you recognize that when I trust me, I am headed towards destruction, then and when I trust Christ, I am headed towards life, it demands then that we refuse to trust us at any turn, and instead, in full dependence upon Christ, live out this life. So, we are finding the same thing in the life of Israel. By the way, this is then put to the test at a river called Ahava. As a people, they have now, in bondage, they have found out, my sin is what gets me into trouble. My sin is what has doomed me to this destruction. As the believer who comes to the place where he recognizes, my sin is what is dooming me to destruction. My sin is that which keeps me from God. And so I'm going to repent and push away from my sin so that I might place my trust in Jesus Christ. So the Israelite in Babylonian bondage would do the same. So the Babylonian bound Israelite now has walked away from Babylon and is walking towards Jerusalem. As he makes his way to Jerusalem, they come to a river called Ahava. And Ezra, standing there at the river, announces to the people, I know that you are waiting for an army to show up to make sure that we safely make it. I just need you to know there's no army coming. No army's on its way. Can you imagine at this point, the Israelite who repented, was trusting in God, turned to him and started to keep the law, and is now calling out for God to help him, and he hears Ezra say, by the way, we're going to go out into no man's land, and basically we're going to be sitting ducks for the next couple of weeks. There's about 5,000 of us, and we're all in trouble. All right, well, have a good day. We're going to leave out of here about an hour, okay? So, we'd all be panicking. What? Whoa, hold on. Is Babylon still open? Can we still go back? Is it possible? Can we go ahead and make our home there again? Because this is crazy. You're going to make us leave the bondage of Babylon to go into certain death in the wilderness. And instead, what Ezra does not just charge them out blindly into trouble. Instead, Ezra allows the people to feel the weight of their trust. They feel the weight of the burden of their trust. You're left with two options here, people. Here are the two options. Trust the king and his army, or trust Jehovah. You get one of two options. You can trust the king, an unsaved man with an unsaved system, a pagan people. You can trust this man who worships an idol but happens to have a sword. Or you can trust God and you just don't get to see his sword. Which one do you want? And he gives them two options. He lays in front of them, listen, it was a shameful thing for me to go into the king's presence and declare to him that there is a holy God in heaven whose name is Jehovah. He is the I am that I am. And he will take his people out of the bondage of Babylon and take them to restore them to the Jerusalem. And then for me to stand there in front of the king and say, there's a holy, great, and powerful, and wonderful God. And by the way, do you mind helping us? Do you mind taking us? We're really afraid that we're going to die about midway through. Do you mind protecting us? No, I can't go before a pagan king and tell them how incredible my God is and then need his help. Oh, how much better would we as God's people be if we took that attitude with the world? How much better would your family be if you didn't need the world so desperately? If we didn't need its entertainment 7 days a week, if we didn't need its influence, if we didn't need to know we were approved, if we didn't need to know they liked us and had a place for it, if we didn't need the world so desperately. Oh, we got a holy God. We got an almighty God. He cares for us, protects us. He accepts me the way I am. He loves me. He proved it by giving his son on Calvary. And I now have a relationship with God the Father because of his perfect sacrificial son upon the cross of Calvary. And then proof that he is God by rising again from the dead. I have all of that at my disposal, but I still need the world for something. What do I need from them? What do you need from them? Ezra said, I can't do it. I'm not going to ask an unsaved king to understand that my God is the only true God. He's going to go bow down to a rock tonight, and I'm going to need his help. No way. Thank you anyway. Okay, Ezra, so what's your plan here? This is my plan. We're here at this river. We're here because we trusted ourselves to get here, and look at what kind of mess we've made. And God is the one who set all this in motion and allowed us to get this far away from Babylon. How about we just decide right here and right now that we're going to trust him to take us all the way? What if right here and right now we make a decision, I do not need the world as desperately as I thought I did, and I can walk away from it? Okay, so how do you suppose we do that, Ezra? Well, here's my idea. We're going to pray. Yeah, we've been doing that, remember? No protection. Okay. And two, we're going to fast. What? What? We could die out here and your idea is not eat stuff? What is wrong with you? Your idea of our protection is we're just not going to eat anything, and then we're going to go ahead and talk to God and see how that works out. How about you're going to make a sword for everybody here? How about you teach us some military techniques? How about you do something that really makes a difference? And Ezra says, now I'm making all this up. Did you notice this? This is all just a text. It's not even in there. You don't know if it's there or not. I'm just kind of working through what Ezra might be going through here, and he is, I am imagining, if it's like me, after you panic a little bit, you say, I don't think I have to understand how it works. I do believe we could call a fast and we could pray. We could afflict our souls by recognizing that we are the reason we're here and that I dare not trust me to get me any further. And that instead, I will see myself as the disposable unit and God as the indisposable. I will be non-essential. My bread is non-essential. My health is non-essential. My entertainment is non-essential. He is essential. A relationship with God who loves me and Him carrying me is of more importance than me feeling safe or accepted or happy. Ezra, that's your plan? You want us to fast? Yeah, I want us to fast. Remember what we learned back there, right? Remember what we learned in the bondage. We learned sin was the problem, and so therefore I need to be pure. I need to purify myself of the sin. So then what's the solution here? We're going to do the same thing. We're going to afflict our souls. We're going to purify ourselves. We're going to recognize we're the problem, and we're going to call out to God. And we're going to, through the discipline of fasting, we're going to put death to the flesh. And so that way, we, carrying this burden of being hungry for a couple hours at a time, are going to be mentally and physically reminded, I don't trust me. I don't. And then we're going to take on what else we learned in Babylon. Remember, trust and dependence. What is prayer? What is fasting? It is reminding the flesh, I don't trust me, and I am merely trusting in full dependence upon Him. This is what Ezra is doing. He is leading the people through this very process. Can I help you today? The trouble allows us sometimes to find lies we believe. Trouble allows us to see lies that we didn't know were there. We believe in our mind, we will say out loud, right? God can take care of us. God has got us. God will protect us. God's going to, we fill our minds with these things, but sometimes trouble actually proves to us what we really believe. Sometimes what we really believe is God won't help you like He helped other people. The trouble comes, and all of a sudden, we begin to say things like, well, yeah, God helped my mom and my dad when they prayed, this happened, but for me, I don't know if He would do that. We believe crazy things like, we're not spiritual enough. By the way, none of us are spiritual enough. Well, I'm not as spiritual as the pastor. I'm not as spiritual as the Sunday school teacher. I'm not as spiritual as the deacons. Let me tell you about that. No, never mind. Not the right time. I'm just messing. Reality is none of us are spiritual enough. Every one of us carry the burden of sin. Every one of us carry the scars of sin. Every one of us are at the base level. Jesus is high and exalted. No, there's no room for Jesus to be exalted and anybody else be above ground level. We are all there. If you want to know how, or you want to know where Paul would put his own flesh, he said, I had to die daily. I have to crucify my flesh. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, anybody in here walking and really super spiritual, it's all facade. It's not real. Because we're not. No. Some of us believe we're not spiritual enough. In which case, you're right. Sometimes we believe lies like God really wouldn't help me. You say, preacher, why would we approach Ezra this way? Why wouldn't we just dive into what took place in the text? But because before we deal with what took place in the text, I want us to understand the bigger picture here. The bigger picture in the book of Ezra is this. Okay, so if you're taking notes today, jot this down and look this up. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Can I tell you what happened? In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, the Bible says this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you want to know the bigger context of the book of Ezra? I love this. It's Jesus. Well, hey, what about Amos? Oh, yeah, book of Amos, it's Jesus. Yeah, it's pretty awesome. What about all the stories of Moses? Who are the stories of Moses about? Well, it's about you being like Moses, and he's going to help you cross. Baloney. It's about Jesus. Whoa. What about Jonah, the big whale? Isn't that about us? No, it's about, come on, it's about Jesus. You see this here? Like every single book. We just go through it, right? Go all the way back to the beginning. It's creation. Oh, it's about Jesus. John tells us that in John chapter 1. Oh, well, what about the flood? Yes, you're right. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Exactly right. You see, Jesus is the story. Jesus is the story from beginning to end. Even in a guy like Ezra, even in a book where we probably don't spend a ton of time in our Bible reading every year, the book of Ezra is about Jesus. You consider for a moment this man named Ezra and how important he is into the story of our full understanding of redemption. And you think of a man like Ezra, who is a man of God's word and a man of prayer. If that doesn't describe Jesus, I don't know who does. A man of God's word and a man of prayer, that's Jesus. You see, Ezra had a desire to see God's people pure, and so did Jesus. We see in Ezra a desire to hallow God's name in front of God's people, and Jesus, of course, fulfills this every way. Ezra was of the line of David. Jesus was of the line of David. Ezra was a priest. Jesus is the believer's high priest. You see, in every way, Ezra is a reflection of the Messiah who is coming, the one who is coming to establish the name of God forever and to allow a kingdom that will grow to include you and me as Gentiles. And even into chapter 9, Ezra is responding to the disobedience and rebellions of God's people. Do you know how he does it? He weeps over Jerusalem. I think of Jesus sitting in front of Jerusalem weeping as he says, I would have been like a mother hen and drawn you under my wings as my chicks. I would have drawn you together and I would have loved you and cared for you. And Ezra is doing the same thing in chapter 9. You see, the great message of Ezra, it's not a river named Ahava. It's not the Levites who came to help restore the people. It is about the one man, Ezra, as he reflects the picture of Jesus. He reflects the picture of Jesus by leading his people out of the bondage and bonds of sin to further trust every day more and more the Savior, the God, their Father, who is restoring him to themselves. See, the danger for me would be to come here today with a story about how to cross your river, how to have fasting that sets you free, or another number of 8 steps to baloney. I don't know. We could do all sorts of wonderful how-tos, but can I tell you, how-tos, the rules of how to live out what God's doing, are far less important than the reminder that anything you do for the Lord Jesus Christ is done only by his grace in spite of your sin. There's not one of you who can live up to the law and the to-dos and the commands of Scripture. Not one of us. How do you know? Because he had to find all of us in bondage. And so for me to simply come to you and say, hey, 4 steps to fasting, go, is for me to believe that you have the ability to fulfill the law of God. Anybody here in here have that ability? No. No, that's what Galatians tells us, by the way. We have the law to remind us that none of us have the ability, and that if you are going to live God's will in your life or do good works, according to Matthew chapter 5, you do it only by his grace. So do you think Jesus leads us to fasting then? Is that what you're saying, preacher? No, I don't think that. I think Jesus leads us to crucify our flesh every day. By the way, that's a lot harder than fasting. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ and the risen Savior reminds us that you are not able to live your best life now. You are able to live, however, in the grace of Jesus Christ to do good works that honor and glorify your Savior. You are able to do that, but only if you'll lean on Jesus. You see, we deceive ourselves. And we come to the book like Ezra and we say, okay, look, here's fasting, let's do fasting. No. We go to the book of Ezra and we're reminded it was the sin and our sin nature that kept us bound. And therefore, if we fast to honor our Lord, we don't fast him because we have the power to fast. We fast because God would give us the grace to honor our Father by saying no to our flesh. If I serve you, if I show any kindness to you, it's not me being a good person. No. The law would reveal I'm not. And instead, if I would show ministry or kindness or love to you, it is a reminder that I am simply clinging to the grace extended to me from Calvary and a risen Savior. See, the book of Ezra teaches us here at the river of Ahava that what they had learned well because of their bondage and sin and the restoration process that Jesus, Ezra, was leading them to. And what they were learning was that they cannot trust themselves, therefore they must fully rely on God. They must completely be dependent upon Him. So they humbled themselves and proclaimed a fast. Think of now that we've got that as a picture. Now that we understand flesh is the problem and it's far too easy to go to to-do lists in your flesh. Think now. You're the sinner. You've been pulled out of sin by a holy God. Now listen to what they do. Verse number 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God. Now, are they doing some kind of ritual to make themselves lesser? And is it some kind of super spiritual thing where they practice some asceticism? No, that completely misses the point of sin and restoration, doesn't it? Completely misses the point. This isn't about beating them up. It's about teaching the heart to know what they have learned in their bondage of sin. And that is, I can't trust me, and I refuse to trust me. I'm not even going to trust myself to eat. I will trust God to provide for me and protect me and lead me. He goes on. We might afflict ourselves before God to seek Him. A right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king, as we've already gone into. We'll jump down now. The hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek Him. This is the message He gave to the king. I stood before the king. This was my message. The hand of God is upon all of them for good that seek Him. Oh, man. Is that not salvation? Is that not salvation? Is that not what you received at salvation? I called upon Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and I have this God that I feared because of His wrath against my sin is no longer a wrathful God. I called out to Jesus Christ, and what have I found? I did not find a God who is looking to stomp me out. I found a God that because of Jesus' redemption of my life and atonement for my sin now extends to me goodness. The God I had picked a fight with in my wickedness day after day after day in my sin and iniquity, running from a holy God. When I turned in Jesus Christ and sought after Him, I found Him to be a God who would only give me good. The entire story's changed. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. Can I tell you today that if you are lost in your sin and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are facing the wrath of God. And if you have any hope to see God's goodness extended to you, turn. And all those who seek Him, they find with a good hand God is reaching out to them. He goes on. His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. Well, preacher, you know what? That's not for me today. Okay, hold on. This isn't some preacher, some wild-eyed preacher telling you what he thinks. The Bible has explained to us His hand of wrath is against anyone that would forsake Him. Hey, I know, preacher, I hear what you're saying. I hear that I need Jesus. I hear that I need to be born again. I hear all of that. I hear that I need to be made right with God, and I hear that I need Jesus to make that happen. Yes, I understand I need His cross to forgive me of my sin, and I needed His resurrection to extend to me eternal life. I get all of that, preacher. What I don't get is I don't want to do it today. His hand of wrath is extended to all those that would forsake Him. That's the only promise I can bring you. So, we fasted and besought our God for this. I love this. He was entreated for us. He was entreated for us. He heard our prayer. He listened and responded. What was it? Ezra's trust that God was the God who, if we would chase after him, if we'd seek him, he would extend to us goodness. And if we turned our back on him, he would extend his wrath. They have now called out to him in fasting and prayer. And what did they find? The God with a good hand extended to those who'd believe. They put into practice exactly the grace they trusted him for, and that is what they received. So, preacher, why are we fasting? Well, we're fasting primarily for this purpose. We fast because God has a hand extended with good to any that will seek him. Christian, we seek him. It's not enough for us to just go live our lives day after day, year after year, never challenging, never attacking the flesh, never imagining that we can go without putting death to our flesh to find life. I tell you today, it is not God's plan. God's plan was for us to put the death to our flesh every day, that we might trust Jesus even just a little bit more. As with any spiritual discipline or duty, it is possible to fast without a right heart, and trust is as an empty ritual. Apart from its true spiritual reality, understand this, real fasting, fasting that is partnered with real repentance isn't only about image, it is about real power before God. You say, well, preacher, give us something. Give us some to do. Give us a checklist. Okay, fine. Push me on it. That's fine. I'll give it to you. According to the book of Ezra, in Christ, we can face every trouble face on. God's people were not given the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over death and hell for us to run from problems. In Christ, face the problem head on. Well, I've had this thing. I've got this addiction. I've got this disappointment. I've got this depression. I've got this. Okay, great. Get in Christ. Face it head on. We don't run from anything. Remembering, as the king, Ezra stands before the king, we don't need your protection. Christian, you don't need the world's protection. Turn away from the world. Head away from it. But if I do, I've got to face some things. Great. Christ will walk you through them. Head into it face on. By the way, I think it's good for us to pray with partners. It is good for us to pray together. On Wednesday evenings in the last month, we've taken time just to spend time in prayer. But that's just practice for how we really pray. I encourage you to find something to pray about. Get somebody that would pray with you. Call them once a week. Get on the phone with them and pray. And then pray every single day for that individual when you're apart. And then come back together in prayer again and again and again and again. Why? Because we find corporate prayer matters to God. Corporate prayer matters to the Lord. As we cry, as we all carry the same burden and we cry out for help from our Father, the sin and regret that we are all capable of partnering in or participating in, we can abandon if we will simply find someone to help us carry that burden. Take it seriously. Recognize that our life is not moments of having or consuming or receiving or enjoying. Our life is meant to be aimed in one direction. The right path, as according to this text, literally a straight path, is that we might walk after God. Of course, so simple. Turn to God first. Turn to the Lord first. Isn't that hard to do? When we find trouble, we start looking for cures. We start looking for a fix. We start looking for, I tell you, we as God's people, we found out what the law would do to us. Instead of our life being a list of to-dos, let us remember our life is about one person and one person alone. Chase after Jesus. You have a problem? Turn to God. Turn to Christ. Turn away from the problem. Turn to Christ, and then allow Christ, in Christ, to face the problem head on. And allow God to work on his timetable. I like things being done right now. I like them done when I want them done. I like them done as fast as I can get them done. And sometimes God is not on my schedule. The reality is prayer is not about getting God to do what you want when you want it done. Prayer is about dependence and trust in a holy God. and allowing him his timetable. This morning, I ask you to consider the book of Ezra. I ask you to consider this river of Ahava and to recognize in your own life that sin is a burden that we will carry. Allow it to teach you the lesson to reject and repent and to fully lean on Christ Jesus, to live in light of his victory.